Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. It is a Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. Sheldon Van Auken, author of A Severe Mercy, wrote those words. George Mueller discovered a life-changing truth in 1841. He said, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state." The lyrics of the contemporary worship song, Another in the Fire, reflecting James 1, teach the same lesson. "There'll be another in the fire standing next to me. There'll be another in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding how good you've been to me, I'll count the joy come every battle, 'cause I know that's where you'll be." Isn't God good? The Apostle James wrote in James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Paul in Ephesians 1:3 wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." My friends, God loves to give. He is a giving God. And in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, I want you to see that we enjoy God's gifts in Christ. Listen to what Paul says. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." There are two gifts that we will examine today, redemption and forgiveness. First of all, redemption means we are released from bondage. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Alan Bridge founded the Apology Line in New York City in the 1970s. New York is filled with secrets, and Alan eventually heard over 100,000 confessions as Mr. Apology. He started the call line because he felt so guilty about shoplifting that he needed someone to whom he could confess. Alan figured many others felt the same way. He was right. Confessions poured into the call line. Marissa, Alan's wife, said she remembered being touched by the call from a young runaway. She was sorry for leaving home because she did not feel loved. She came to New York, lived on the streets, and felt very lonely. People confessed everything, from adultery to sexual assaults, burglaries, and even murder. The line expanded to include two extensions due to the high volume of calls. But Alan became frustrated. He had started the call line as a place for sinners to confess and find healing, but the healing never seemed to come. Alan's own life began to unravel from listening to the sins of thousands every day. Finally, in 1995, Alan was ready to give it up, but he never got the chance. He was killed by a jet ski while scuba diving. The jet ski just drove off, and nobody ever confessed to the accident. Marissa was asked what Mr. Apology would have wanted the person to do. She said, Alan would tell him to apologize. He'd want the person to let go and not carry around guilt. Guilt. Guilt is an awful thing to carry around. No one ever really gets away with sin because guilt is its own little hell. Guilt produces bondage, and people can be overcome with guilt 30 years later. Confessing guilt may bring some immediate relief, but it won't last. The guilt comes rushing back like a tsunami. There needs to be an eternal solution to guilt, and there is in Jesus Christ. Redemption is God's answer to the bondage of guilt. Redemption is God's great gift to us. It is the path to healing. When we experience God's gift of redemption, we find freedom from the slavery of guilt. There are several Greek words that are used in the New Testament and translated redemption or redeem. The Greek word used here is built from a stem that literally means to be loosed, and the New English Bible translates this word as release. It originally referred to the buying back of slaves so as to free them from slavery. The word was also used to describe the release of captives from prison by the payment of their debt. No man can make himself a Christian. Jesus did not come to tell us how we can make ourselves Christians. He came to redeem us from bondage. We become Christians by accepting his redemption. That is all. Yet that is just the beginning of redemption, the starting point for healing. Redemption is a big word with a big concept. Paul wrote in Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. He is saying that redemption may have taken place in the past, but there is a sense in which redemption is yet to take place in the future. In Ephesians 1:14, we see that the Holy Spirit is given to us right now with a view to the redemption of God's possession in the future. God has chosen us to be his sons and daughters. He wants us, he wants you for himself, and he loves us in the Beloved One. But our problem is sin. We are in bondage to sin, and we must be released from that bondage. So, God releases us from that bondage by paying the price of our sin. He dies in our place. He pays the penalty for us so that we can be released from the bondage of guilt. Paul tells us that we can be released from the guilt through his blood. His blood paid off our guilt. And yet, we still struggle with sin. We know that we are prisoners freed from sin, but we still sin. So redemption is incomplete for now. We're going to struggle with the seductive temptations, the sickness of sin, and the guilt of failure until we are ultimately redeemed from even the presence of sin in heaven. We can say that God has redeemed us, he is redeeming us right now, and he will redeem us in his kingdom. That pretty much summarizes the Christian message of redemption, past, present, and future. Paul says that this redemptive process all starts in him, in Christ. It is very important to understand that redemption can only be found in Christ, in the Beloved One of verse 6. If I were to ask you, do you think you are a Christian? You might say to me, yes, I think I am a Christian. I might then ask you, what makes you think you are a Christian? And you might say to me, as many do say, well, I'm trying to be a good person, to do the right things, so I hope that I am a Christian. And I would have to say to you that such thinking is fundamentally flawed. It is in Christ we have redemption. Christ is the center of Christianity, and any religious system that diminishes Christ is not Christian, no matter what else it may be. For Paul says that we have redemption only in Christ. It is only as God sees us in Christ that we are redeemed. So I must first choose to identify myself with Christ if I would be called a Christian. Paul says that in him we have redemption. We possess redemption right now if we are in Christ. It is his gift to us. We have it. Now, we may not fully experience it yet. We may still struggle with the battle against sin and failure. But we have redemption. It is ours, and no one can take it from us. From the day we identify ourselves with Christ and God sees us in Christ, we have redemption. Paul continues, in him we have redemption through his blood. Here is the price paid for our redemption, the price tag. The price that God paid is nothing less than the ugly, violent, bloody death of his Son. We are sinners. The penalty for sin is death. The Old Testament sacrificial system illustrated the ugliness of man's sin by requiring the ugliness of bloody sacrifices for that sin. But God paid that price. Christ died in our place so that we could be released from our bondage to sin. He bought us with his blood. We deserved death. We deserved to pay that price, but he paid it. Now, if we value things by their price tag, then we must see redemption as an infinite gift, for we were bought with an infinite price. His blood establishes our value. We may be unworthy of redemption, but he made us worthy by redemption. You have infinite value in Christ because Christ paid an infinite cost to buy you back from the bondage of your guilt. You belong to him now. He gives you the permanent release from your guilt. Lewis Smedes wrote a book called Shame and Grace, in which he said, guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins I was guilty of. What I needed more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, owned me, held me, affirmed me, and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had on his hands. And my friends, that is what God did for you in redemption. He now holds you. He now affirms you. He accepts you and owns you in Christ. And he will never let you go. The first great gift that God gives us is the gift of redemption. The second gift that God gives us in Christ is the gift of forgiveness. Now, both of these gifts deal with guilt. We have redemption, and we have or possess forgiveness in Christ. Forgiveness means we are released from payment. It means we're released from payment. Listen to Paul's words in verses 7 and 8. In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. It's all because of his amazing grace. In Bill Moyer's documentary about the hymn Amazing Grace, there's a scene from Wembley Stadium in London. Promoters had lined up musical groups, mostly rock bands, to celebrate the social changes taking place in South Africa. They had chosen an opera singer named Jesse Norman as the final act. The documentary cuts back and forth between scenes of the rock bands blasting their music to fans who are drunk, high, or both, and Jesse Norman sitting in her dressing room talking about grace with Bill Moyers. The crowd goes wild, calling for encore after encore of the rock bands. Jesse Norman tells Bill Moyers that John Newton may have borrowed an old tune sung by the slaves and used it for his hymn of redemption. Finally, it's time for her to sing. This African-American woman walks onto the stage in her colorful African pullover. A single spotlight focuses on her. There's no backup band, just her on this massive stage. The crowd is restless and begins to shout for more Guns N' Roses. The whole scene is getting ugly. Alone, she begins to sing softly and without instruments. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 70,000 fans fall silent and listen. By the time she reaches the third verse, thousands are singing with her as they reach back into their long-forgotten memories for the words. My friends, the riches of God's grace silence the crowds of this world with their simple but powerful message of love. The Greek word forgive means to cancel an obligation or a punishment, a penalty. Now, we tend to think of forgiveness as a feeling word, but it's not really a feeling word. Forgiveness is a legal word. When someone owes me $100 and I forgive the debt, I am releasing them from their obligation to pay me the $100. I cancel the obligation. I forgive them whether I like them or not. Now, they may feel good about it, but the real issue is not the feeling. It is the legal cancellation. We had an eternal bill with God. It was a bill we could never pay. God took the bill that we owed him, and he wrote canceled on it. We no longer owe him that debt or obligation. If we are in Christ, we have forgiveness. And it's all because of his amazing grace. God forgives us because he loves us. What did God forgive? Paul says that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul uses a Greek word here that refers not to our sinful condition, that is our sin nature, but to our sinful acts themselves, the things we do, the things we say, the things we think. When we do or say anything that deviates in any way from God's perfect character, then we sin. Our sin creates an obligation to God. And that obligation or punishment which we deserve is death. For that is the penalty for sin. We owe God death. It is the price we must pay for our sins. But God pays that price for us. That is redemption. God releases us from this obligation that we owe to him. And that is forgiveness. God forgives. He releases us from our obligation to pay him back or to be punished for what we have done. Now, how can God forgive and still be just? Where's the justice in that? You see, God has a problem with forgiveness. Now, he could simply speak a word and the entire universe came into existence, but God could not speak a word and simply forgive us. If he simply said, "I forgive you," then he would not be just, for the debt would go unpaid, and he would be unjust. So, God paid the price himself, to himself, in his Son, on the cross. He is our scapegoat because he took our punishment for us. And Paul says in Ephesians that God did so according to the riches of his grace. The standard for God's forgiveness is his wealth. If a multimillionaire gave you a check for $25, he would be giving to you out of his riches. But if he were to give you a check for $1 million, then he would be giving to you according to his riches or in accord with his wealth. Well, this is how God works with us. He does not just give to us out of his wealth, but in accord with his wealth. What we get is commensurate with what God has to give. He lavishes his love on us. So God's forgiveness is infinite and eternal. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Paul wrote in Romans 8, 1 and 2, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." No condemnation. Nada. Zilch. Notice that there is no condemnation now. We don't have to wait for that infinite, eternal forgiveness to take effect at some point in the future. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have forgiveness right now. We possess forgiveness. It is God's gift to us in Christ. And it's all by his grace, meaning it's totally undeserved. And when we tie this forgiveness back to verse 4, we can see the infinity of his forgiving grace. "We were chosen by God the Father before the world began to be holy and blameless in his presence. We were predestined to be his sons and daughters." So, God the Father dismissed the obligations we owed him for our sins before we were even born. That is the scope of God's grace. Now, think about that for a moment. Dwell on it. For the tragic fact is that many Christians are depressed by their failures and forget that God placed those sins upon Christ as our scapegoat even before he created this universe. In the mind of God, we existed in Christ, free and clear of all sin, before we even existed in this world. This means that my sins, my past sins, are forgiven, but even the sins I have yet to commit are forgiven in Christ before I commit them. God's forgiveness is not until I blow it again. God's forgiveness is forever. But be careful here, my friends. This does not mean that the sins I commit have no harmful effect. My sins will hinder my relationship with God and my relationship with others. There are consequences to sin. So there is a continually need for confession and cleansing of those sins as I go through life. That's the relational side of forgiveness, and it's very real. But my sins, as far as my position in Christ is concerned, are canceled forever even before I commit them. They can never come back to haunt me. God will never throw them in my face or hold them against me in any way, for I stand in Christ forgiven forever. So, God accepts each of us equally in Christ, having been redeemed and forgiven. There are no second-class citizens in Christ. There are no unforgivable sins for those who are in Christ. If you have identified yourself with Christ and accepted his payment on your behalf, then you stand forgiven in him forever. God accepts you completely in Christ. If you refuse to accept yourself in Christ, then you're not being humble, you're being arrogant. And I want you to notice that we have the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He lavished upon us. The Greek word means to make someone extremely rich. God does not give miserly. God gives extravagantly. Extravagance may be the hallmark of God's grace. He showers us with his goodness. He does not give to us begrudgingly. He wants us to enjoy his gifts forever. I think that when we can grasp this concept, it revolutionizes our Christian lives. The Father wants you to enjoy his grace. He takes pleasure in your pleasure. This concept will transform your life when you grasp it. And when this concept transforms your life, you will communicate that grace to others in beautiful ways. When we lose sight of that concept, we communicate what Philip Yancey calls ungrace to everyone we meet. Ernest Hemingway knew all about the ungrace of families. We know Hemingway as a brilliant author who lived an immoral life. What you may not know is that Hemingway's grandparents were students at Wheaton College, one of our staunchly evangelical Christian colleges. His parents were devout Christians who detested his immoral lifestyle. After a while, his mother refused to allow him into her presence because of his immorality. One year, she mailed him a cake for his birthday, but along with the cake, she mailed him the gun his father had used to shoot himself. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. The child enters the world with a great bank account and makes only withdrawals during the years of growing up. When the child reaches adulthood, it is his responsibility to begin making deposits and to replenish the supply he has used up over the years. She went on to tell Hemingway exactly how he could do that for her, to keep his account with her in good standing. He could send her flowers, candy, and he could pay her bills. Most of all, she wrote, that you should stop neglecting your duties to God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Stop neglecting your duties to God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. But Hemingway had come to hate both his mother and her Savior. Yet, Ernest Hemingway did understand grace. He wrote a story about a Spanish father who wants to reconcile with his son who had run away to Madrid. So the father takes out an ad in the newspaper. The ad says, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." Now, Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father goes to the square in front of the hotel that day, he finds 800 young men named Paco waiting for their fathers. Grace. We all need it. We all want it. We all crave it. Our Heavenly Father wants nothing more than to redeem and to forgive you, my friends. He wants to embrace you with his forgiving love. There is, however, one condition to grace. Grace must be accepted to be enjoyed. St. Augustine wrote, "God gives where he finds empty hands." C.S. Lewis said, "Forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness." Stop and think about the prodigal son. He determines to go home to his father and work off his debt as a slave. The father sees him from far off and runs to him, throws his arms around him. He plans a celebration feast for his wayward son. Now, what if the son were to reject the feast until he had earned it? What if the son said, "No, I can't accept your feast. I must earn my way back by paying off my debt to you"? Wouldn't that have been the height of self-righteousness? To think you can pay back a priceless debt before you can enjoy the Father's love? How foolish! Yet some Christians think like that. They cannot accept the love. They cannot accept the grace. They insist on earning it themselves by paying God back. My friends, to accept and enjoy God's grace is our response of faith. When God lavishes us with his riches, we can't say, "No, thank you, I'll make it on my own." The exact opposite is true. The more we enjoy his gifts, the more he is glorified. This is the praise of grace. God takes pleasure in our pleasure in him.